Now, I also have, these are clipped together. If you want to staple them, we do have a heavy-duty stapler here. Okay, the main notes, here you go. The main notes that we will be using is this one here, the outline of the Book of Revelation. The other notes that you see there, those are mostly supplementary. You know, that you'll those are just some notes that I developed along the way when I was going through the book, and I just thought they may be helpful, so I'm just including them as a separate handout, and I'll be referencing them from time to time. So that's what you'll hear a little bit about, and we'll just go from there. Any quick questions before we begin, or comments, or anything like that? Okay. Well, let's just go ahead and give me just a second here. Fumbling around for a pen. There we go. Let's just go ahead. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you so much for the book of Revelation. We thank you for what you've given us here in your Son and in your Word. May we seek to handle your Word accurately, understand it properly, and make the proper application of it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Brian asked me to teach tonight, and I appreciate that. He said that I got till 10:30, is that right? Oh, 11:30. Oh, thanks, okay. He said you have an hour to teach, and I thought, well, I'll take a speed speaking class. But, you know, we'll just get through it the best we can and kind of get the view from 10,000 feet. That's really what what tonight is all about. Hopefully what this will do is just kind of get you excited to pursue your own studies in the book of Revelation. And if you are interested in that, I can pass on to you further commentaries or study helps or things like that. Just contact me, and I'll be glad to pass that info on to you as well. The main approach that I want to begin with tonight is this. How do we approach the book of Revelation? How do we approach prophetic literature? How do we approach what the Bible would call or what we would consider apocalyptic literature? When we come to the Word of God, how do we approach it? I'm going to open it up to you. How do we approach it? How do we approach our understanding of it? How would you answer that question? Okay, in context with the rest of Scripture. I'm going to back up a little bit more than that. I'm sorry, help me with your name. David, that's a great answer. Let me kind of put that in the subset of a bigger picture, okay? We approach the Word of God literally. Now, obviously, we take it in, we understand it in context and things like that, but we approach the Word of God literally. And that is true, really, of all forms of Scripture. Some people think that when it comes to apocalyptic literature or prophetic literature, that there's a different prism that we look at the Word of God through than literal. That's not true. Think of it this way. Who is this letter written to? It's written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Everyday people, not pointy head academicians, you know, not people with big degrees or long letters after their name. Everyday people like us, people with families, people with homes, people with jobs, people with typical or kind of the spectrum of educational opportunity. You know, these are people that when you talk to them and wrote to them and spoke with them, they understood things literally. You know, that's how communication is. And you know, John is writing this letter to the seven churches. He is approaching them. He is beginning with a literal understanding. Therefore, when we read the Word of God, whether it is Genesis or Revelation or all points in between, we begin with a literal approach. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you get nonsense. That's what one of my seminary professors taught me, and it's worked very well. Now, literal approach allows for the obvious use of illustration, imagery, etc., and things like that. We use figures of speech. We should give God the same liberty, and therefore that is determined by the context. When the Word of God, when the book of Revelation, for example, tells us in chapter 7 that there are 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, there's nothing in that context to suggest that there is anything but 12,000 literal people from the 12 tribes. Nothing there to suggest anything but literal blood Jews. No imagery, nothing like that. When it comes to chapter 12 and we read about the woman, and we read about the dragon. You know, that's obvious imagery, and that's what we'll look at the whole of Scripture for, to help us understand what these images mean. But I hope you're not intimidated by the book like Revelation or any other part of Scripture, because when you approach it with a literal understanding, it'll make sense. In other words, God did not give us this book just so we could throw our hands up in the air and say, I don't know. He gave us this book for a blessing, as we're going to see in verse 3. Any questions along those lines before we move on? All right, let's begin. In the early months of 1942, things were not going well for the Allies in the Pacific theater of World War II. The Japanese were overrunning everything in their way. And as they came to the Philippine Islands, it became obvious that they soon were going to fall to the Japanese. And knowing this, the American forces there in Manila Bay went to an island stronghold called Corregidor to make their last stand. They knew what was inevitable. So did American General Douglas MacArthur. He was ordered to evacuate by President Roosevelt. And he did so in a PT boat under cover of darkness, weaving through Japanese forces, eventually making his way to Australia. But before he left, General MacArthur uttered those immortal words, I shall return. And 2.5 years later, with thousands of troops at his side, he did. The last time the world saw our Lord Jesus Christ, he was hanging on a cross, dead. The victim of the cruelest shame and injustice in the history of man, in the history of the universe. But to those that God had chosen beforehand to see him in his resurrection, he made the promise that he would someday come back for us, that he would return. And if the captains of men can make good on their promises to return, how much more can the captain of our souls do the same? Those words of hope have sustained the church for over 2,000 years. And that is what we want to look at briefly tonight. That is what this book is all about. The return of the King and all the glory that surrounds that. As we look at the book of Revelation, open up to Revelation chapter 1. Follow along with me. The theme of this book, the key verse, is found in the first 5 words of verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what other word is revelation typically known as? Let me put it this way. Does anybody know what the Greek word here is for revelation? Anybody know what the Greek word is for revelation? You know it whether you realize it or not. You've heard it before. Anybody ever heard of the word apocalypse? This is the Greek word apokalypsis. Now, that's why a lot of people call this book the Apocalypse. We tend to think of apocalypse as some catastrophic event. That's what it's come to mean in our meaning. The original Greek meaning of apokalypsis is literally an unveiling. That's what it is, an unveiling. Think of it this way. You're going to go, guys, to a car show, and they're going to unveil a brand new model. And it's just sitting there on a stage covered by a curtain. And then comes the moment that everybody is waiting for. The curtain is drawn back. The car is unveiled. That is what we have here in the book of Revelation. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Revelation, we have another view of Christ, a more completed view of Christ than what we have about him in his glory. In the Gospels, we see Christ primarily displayed in his humiliation, when he humbled himself to become a man and to die on the cross. The primary focus there, the revelation of Christ in the Gospels, is of his humiliation. Here, it is of his exaltation. And you know what? We really need this to better understand our Lord. It's great that we understand what he did and who he was in his humiliation when he became a man and died on a cross, but we need to see him as he is now in his glory, in his exaltation, and what he is going to do. That is what this book is all about. Christ in his glory, his revealed glory, and what God has to glorify him further. That's what this book is all about. I believe not everybody would agree with me that that this is the key verse, but I believe that it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The first five words are the theme of this book. The application for us is found in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That is what we see here and for us in terms of application. Blessed is he who hears. I'm sorry, blessed is he who reads. How do you read? Literally. Blessed is he who hears, who understands what is being said, and then equally important, who heeds or puts into practice what is written. The time is near. Okay. Now, any questions so far? The theme, the opening of the verse. Of the, okay. The outline of the book of Revelation, let me back up a little bit here. Notice John is writing to the seven churches in verse 4. These are seven churches in Asia Minor. We're going to talk to them about them beginning in chapters 2 and 3. When we look at this book, it's kind of interesting to see how this kind of reads. The revelation of Jesus Christ, you would expect if it's about Christ, it's going to be like a gospel. And in a sense, it is. But to the seven churches, that's going to seem like an epistle, right? Yeah, I mean, if Paul's going to write to churches, he's going to write an epistle. And that's what we have in chapters 2 and 3. And then what we have further beyond that is what's going to happen, the apocalyptic nature, things to come. So you kind of think of it this way. That's a little bit of what we expect to see here in the book of Revelation. You know, a little bit of a gospel, a little bit of an epistle, a little bit of prophecy and revelation. And I believe that is very well outlined for us in verse 19, which is what we see here about the outline of the book. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. That is the outline of this book found here in verse 19. The things which are. That's what he sees here in chapter 1, the glorified Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The things which you have seen, the glorified Christ. The things which are. That's the current state that he's going to write to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 about. And the things to come, that's what we see in chapters 4 through 22. Any questions about the outline of the book? Kind of a macro outline. Hopefully you can see that there in what I've portrayed to you, or what I've passed out to you. Okay, let's go ahead. Now, John is on the island of Patmos. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what we see here in verse 9. The year, I believe, is probably about 95 A.D. John is a very old man. The Roman emperor is an emperor named Domitian. There are those who would believe that this was not written during that time, that it was written a generation earlier when Nero was the emperor. That's another discussion. I'm not going to go there. I believe that this is written about 90 to 95 A.D. John is an old man. He's soon going to be with Christ. He's on the island of Patmos being exiled because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Christ. And he has a vision. And Christ is appearing to him in this vision, and he's writing what Jesus has told him to write. Speaking of Christ, notice what he says about him in beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This is Jesus Christ in his present glory. And you know, when you think of Jesus and you see pictures of him and all that, you see him dressed as a man, and that's helpful for us in trying to understand what Christ was like when he was here on the earth. But folks, remember, that was for a short time. This is eternal. If you're going to have a picture of Christ in your mind's eye, let this be your framework. This is how he really is right now and how he will be for all eternity. And I want to tell you, notice how John responds in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is the reaction of sinful humanity in the presence of the glorified Christ. It's a terrifying thing. And yet, what does Jesus say to him in verse 17? Do not be afraid. It's a great thing to realize that Jesus Christ has given us the righteousness of God to be able to stand in his presence. Because here is one of the best examples of righteousness you can find in a man like John, and even here in his own humanity, his present humanity, he knows he is unworthy to stand in the presence of a glorified Christ, of a holy God. That should be a testimony for us all. Do I trust in myself, in anything that I can bring before God, or do I trust only in the righteousness that God offers in Jesus Christ? Someday John's going to be, he's going to shed this body, he's going to be have a glorified body, he'll be able to stand in the presence of Christ with worship. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but this is how he reacts in his present humanity. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? Chapter 1, the things you have seen, the vision of Christ. Chapter 2, let's just go ahead and move on from there. Now he's going to be writing to the seven churches. Verse 1, to the church of the angel of Ephesus. Okay, what was Ephesus known for? One little help here. What was Ephesus known for? Okay, there. Tell me a little bit. Sound doctrine? Yeah? What else? They were loveless. They were loveless. You know, it's great to have truth. We need truth. But we need the right application of it in our hearts. That's what we see here in a church at Ephesus. They were an orthodox but loveless church. Christ, he promises that he's going to extinguish their lamp unless they repent. Notice the next church we see in verses 8 and 9, the church of the angel of Smyrna. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. If Ephesus is the orthodox church that is loveless, what is Smyrna? How would you describe the church at Smyrna? They're the persecuted church. They're the church under fire. They're the church that is being attacked, and God does not have a single word of rebuke for them. Isn't that amazing? Of the seven churches that we see here in the book of Revelation, only two, there's only two of them that there's no rebuke directed towards them. This church, the church of Smyrna, and the faithful church of Philadelphia that we see in chapter 3. By the way, why seven? Some people have an idea that this represents the seven eras of church history, that somehow they follow some sequence. I don't believe that that's the right approach. I believe that God chooses seven. Seven is a number of completion to represent the various profiles of churches that you can find throughout the world during history, during the church age. Okay, you're going to have orthodox churches like Ephesus. You're going to have persecuted churches like Smyrna. You're going to have compromising churches like Pergamum, or corrupted churches like Pergamum that we see here beginning in verse 12. Okay, I know verse 13 rather. Beginning in verse 12, to the church, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. What's the church of Pergamum? They're a corrupted church. They are corrupted. Now, yes, they withstand persecution in verse 13. That's great. But in doing so, they were blindsided by the attack of heresy in verse 14. The next church we see, verses 18 through 20, to the church of the angel of Thyatira. Say this, verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, it sounds a lot like the church at Pergamum, but the church at Thyatira was tolerant. You want to know what God thinks about tolerance? That's what we see right here. He has one way, his son. You know, there are not many ways to God. There's one way to God. That's only through Jesus, and he does not tolerate corruption in the church. If you know about it, you need to deal with it. The church at Pergamum was kind of blindsided by the attack of heresy in verse 14. The church at Thyatira, they were fully aware of what was going on, and they tolerated it. That's why we call them the tolerant church. Okay? Any questions before we move on? Chapter 4. Let's move on to the church here, the church of Sardis. Chapter 3, rather. To the angel of the church of Sardis, right? He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, what's this church? This is the dead church. Dead because of a lack of activity? No, they had tons of activity. And dead because there's no life. Wow. I once saw a bumper sticker about a church that says a church alive is worth the drive. Well, that's true. If there's life at the church, the church of Sardis, they had no activity. Now, that doesn't mean that there were no believers in the church. In verse 4, we see some who had not soiled their garments. They'll walk in white with me because they're worthy. So there were some believers there, but overall this church was dead. Next church we come to in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is the faithful church. They've been faithful. Opposition, hardship, yep. But they've been faithful. And notice what God, or what Jesus says to them in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is one reason why I believe in what we call a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe that God is going to remove his people out of the church, or out of the world rather, before all of these events happen, beginning in chapter 6. I think that is one reason why we can believe and trust in a pre-tribulational rapture. By the way, notice here at the end of verse 10, to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a word, some of your Bibles may say earth dwellers. Okay, whenever you read this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, that is always a reference in the book of Revelation to unbelievers. Those who not only settle here upon the earth, but the Greek word emphasizes, or those who not only live here on the earth, rather, but the Greek word emphasizes that they've actually settled down. Really, really bunkered in to make this world their home. Finally, to the church of Laodicea, we see the lukewarm church in verses 14 through 16. Not a word of commendation here. Just simply rebuke. Because they were self-sufficient. Okay. You know, the church at Laodicea, they thought they could have Christ and the world. They did think they could serve two masters. Jesus tells them otherwise. Seven churches here in Asia Minor used to represent seven pictures of churches that we can see throughout church history. Any questions before we move on? Yes. Good question. Help me with your name. Mark, I believe that the word angel is the word angelos, which typically means messenger. Now, a bit of a different way to refer to a pastor or leader of the church, it is not literally an angel, because God does not communicate to angels through men. He does it the other way around. I believe he uses the word angel here as in messenger, as a messenger to carry this message to your body. So I think that's probably the best way to understand that. Okay? Good question. Anything else before we move on? Okay, what's our outline? The things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are presently in existence, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things to come. That's what we see here beginning in chapter 4. Now, where does the rapture happen? I believe it happens in the white spaces between chapters 3 and 4. If you'll take the big handout that I went ahead and that you've got over here, you'll notice some rapture notes. That's between Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 4. By the way, for those of you who may not have heard, these are notes that I just put together as I was going through the book of Revelation myself. Just some special handouts, those types of things. But that's what we see here. Do a little bit of study on your own. I believe this, what you see here in this handout helps to solidify, you know, the whole concept of a pre-tribulational rapture. What is the rapture? It is the sudden snatching away of the church out of the world prior to the tribulation period. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to keep you from the hour that is coming upon the whole earth. I believe that that happens between these two chapters. Okay, briefly, any quick questions about that? Not everybody agrees with the pre-tribulational rapture. I understand that. I believe the weight of Scripture supports that, and I'm very secure in that, and I can go ahead and talk to you more about that later. Now, the things which shall take place. You'll notice here that the seal judgments will begin in chapter 6. What do we have in chapters 4 and 5? Before Christ breaks open the seals, beginning in chapter 6, we have heaven's response in anticipation of what he is about to do. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now we're looking at things to come. The church does not go through the tribulation period. Who is there? John is in heaven. He's seeing things from heaven's perspective. And who is there with him? Verse 10, the 24 elders. Okay, he has a vision of the throne of God right there. In chapter 4, we see the 24 elders clothed in white garments, crowns on their head, verse 4. They're human beings. I think that's a support of the church being taken out of the world and being in heaven watching these things go on. Okay? Now, notice what they're saying. The 24 elders, verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Now, what is heaven doing? In anticipation of what's about to happen, what is heaven doing? It's praising God. Just understand this. The big picture here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, it is in anticipation of what is about to happen. It's worship and it's praise. In other words, heaven doesn't get all bug-eyed when Christ breaks open the seals and say, what are you doing, Lord? They don't do that. They're praising him. And why do they praise him? Well, they praise him before because of what we see here in chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Who's on the throne? That's God the Father. What does he have in his hands? A scroll. A book. Now, the voice from heaven in verse 2 says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, what's this book all about? Well, the seven-sealed scroll is the process by which God overthrows evil on this earth and reclaims back for himself what is his own. This is the process by which he overthrows the usurper and reclaims for himself what is his own. And why does John weep? He weeps because he knows that if nobody ever breaks open the seal, nothing's ever going to change here. All the sin and misery that we have brought on ourselves by following Satan is only going to continue and never end if that book is never opened. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, folks, this is part of the reward that God the Father gave to Jesus because of his work in his incarnation. This is part of his reward that he gets to open the seals and reclaim back for himself what is rightfully his. And we notice here that when we see that he is worthy to take the seal, I just want to come here. Hang on just a second here. Take a look here. Christ takes the, he takes the, just having a hard time turning my page here. I guess that's why I need to get an iPad so I can scroll through this. There we go. Still having a hard time. There, sorry about that. He takes the scroll, and I want you to notice what we see here, the prayers of the saints, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, that's the response of men in heaven. Notice the response of men and angels beginning in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the angels fell down and worshipped. This is the anticipation of heaven, the response in heaven, in anticipation of Christ breaking the seals. Praise and worship. How many angels, by the way? Myriads of myriads. An innumerable number of an innumerable number. That's what we see here. Chapters 4 and 5, heaven's anticipation of what is about to happen. The breaking of the seal begins in chapter 6, verse 1. And then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, here's what we have here with the breaking of the seven seals. The breaking of the seven seals, the first four are what is typically referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Let me tell you a little bit about this person right here. The rider on the white horse, this is Antichrist. He is a political figure. Notice that he has a bow, but no arrows. He is a powerful man, but he will rise to worldwide power through peaceful means. Now, I just want you to stop and think about this. He's going to come on the scene as a world savior. Who is this man? We don't know. Don't pay any attention to anybody who's wasting their life trying to figure out who this guy is. I'm going to tell you something else too, folks. Even the devil doesn't know who this guy is. Not yet. It's not like when John wrote this, Satan knew 2,000 plus years later exactly who it is. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know the future with perfection. He's a created being, just like us. And you got a lot of people out there engaged in what I call tabloid theology who are trying to take current events and trying to find some individual that's going to fit this mold. Don't waste your time with that. Just know that it's going to happen. Now, he's a world leader. He's going to come on the scene. He's going to promise peace. But what do all despots bring? They promise peace, but they bring what? War. And that's what you have with the second horseman in verses 3 and 4. Okay, the red horse, the rider on the red horse, he brings war. Then what happens beginning in verses 5 and 6? What follows war? Famine. And that's the rider on the third horse. Now, notice, give you an example just how severe it is. You got a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. You know, a denarius is the wages of a common laborer back in that day. You're talking a day's wage for food. Famine's going to come upon the earth. Okay? And what follows? War and famine, death, and that's what we see here in verses 7 and 8. Okay? Verse 8, I looked and I saw an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Yeah, a world war that's going to kill one quarter of humanity, that's a very powerful war. Now, before we move on, the fifth seal. I'll tell you what, let me just go through chapter 6. The fifth seal, martyrs. By the way, death and Hades, the reference here to Hades, this is one quarter of unbelieving humanity. Hades is a compartment of the unsaved dead, one quarter of, when it says death and they have authority over one quarter of the earth, they're talking about one quarter of unbelieving humanity. Now let's just stop and think about this, okay? Stop and think about this. What kind of a battle must it be if one quarter of the world's population is going to die? You know how many, you know what percentage of the world's population died in World War II? About 2%. That's still a huge amount. This is a quarter of the world's population. Yes? Yeah, now, these are tribulation saints in verses 9 through 11. They're going to get killed too. The gospel is still going to be proclaimed during the tribulation period. We will see that in chapter 7, Mark, okay? My point is that these are unbelievers here at this point. The fifth seal is going to be the death of believers during the tribulation period. That's martyrs, okay? That's tribulation martyrs right there, okay? Now, I just want you to stop and think about this for a moment. That's a pretty powerful war that kills one quarter of the world's population. And I want you to think about it from two perspectives. Think about it from God's perspective. Think about it from the devil's perspective. From God's perspective, killing one quarter of humanity, it'd be just as if God killed all of humanity. We all deserve it. We all deserve death. We all deserve judgment. You know, I mean, if for God to wipe out one quarter of humanity, that's just simply justice. There's nothing inhumane from God's perspective about that. Think of it from the devil's perspective. One quarter of humanity? To beat God? That's nothing to him. One quarter of humanity, he'll wipe out the whole human race if he can, if it means he can beat God. He is indeed armed with cruel hate, as Martin Luther wrote. You know, I direct this to all of us, but I maybe just want to send a message especially to our young people. You know, you see everything going on around you. You see all the world with all its enticements and everything. I'm going to tell you this. Satan doesn't care a whit about you. He wants to grab you to destroy you and all of humanity with you. Just remember that when the world sounds its sirens to get your attention. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what Jesus said. Only. So from God's perspective, killing one quarter of humanity for their sin, that's justice. From Satan's perspective, killing one quarter of humanity to beat God, that's nothing. That's nothing. Just keep that in mind. Okay? Verses 9 through 11. That's the fifth seal, the martyrs. Four horsemen of the apocalypse, note the sequence. You know, worldwide ruler promises peace, brings war. That's the second horse. War brings famine. That's the third horse. Famine and war bring death. That's the fourth horse. That's a very natural sequence. In the midst of all that, you have the fifth seal, the martyrs being killed. And then the sixth seal at the end of the chapter, earthquakes. And it's not until the sixth seal that the world recognizes that this is the hand of God. Verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's what you see here in the sixth seal. It's not until this point that the world recognizes this to be the hand of God. Now, I've got this other handout here. You'll note here, comparison of the birth pangs of the Olivet Discourse to the seal judgments of Revelation 6. Here is what's going to happen. In heaven, the sign that the tribulation period has begun is the breaking of the first seal. On earth, it's going to be the sign of the signing of a seven-year peace treaty, you know, between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. We read that in Daniel chapter 7, or Daniel chapter 9, okay? Don't have time to go there, but that's just how it begins. Heaven, it begins with the breaking of the seal. Earth, it begins with the signing of the peace treaty. And what we see here, and if we were to compare these six seal judgments with a section known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, we would see a very striking parallel. Stop and think about this. Read this, study it on your own, but here's the sequence I want to do. Or here's what I want you to understand. War, or you know, world despots, wars, famines, death, martyrdom. That's all part of our normal existence, if I can put it that way right now. Nothing unusual about that. That's always been going on. In other words, when these things begin to break on the scene, you know, Antichrist, war, famine, death, the world is going to not recognize it to be the hand of God because they're going to say, well, we've seen all these things before. We can't explain why they're more intense, but we've always had them. In other words, the birth pangs that lead up to this, the things that we experience now in our present existence, will someday give way to the breaking of the seals. And the world's not going to see it. They can't explain why it's happening. It's more intense than what they've ever seen before. But they're going to say, we've had these things go on all along. They're not going to recognize it to be the hand of God until the sixth seal. Is that clear? Am I making sense there? Okay. Study it a little bit more on your own. Okay. Now, seven seals. We've broken six. There's one more to break, but we're not going to get to that to chapter 8. In the meantime, what you have here in chapter 7 is what I call the great salvation. There's a bit of an interlude here in Book of Revelation chapter 7. And what do we see here in verse 4? And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 144,000 literal blood Jews who have become believers during this time. Nothing here to suggest otherwise. These are blood Jews who have become believers in Christ during this time. And they go out and they are evangelists throughout the world. What you have here in the book of Revelation is this. You have you have parallel things going on at this time. The great tribulation, yes, but a parallel thing going on, the great salvation. Notice what we see here in verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These are believers. Note the phrase, though, a great multitude which no one could count. You want to know something? We never see that anywhere else in the New Testament. Never. Never. In other words, there are people getting saved during this time unlike any other time in world history. It's amazing. You have the great tribulation going on, beginning in verse 6, and parallel to that, in chapter 6, and parallel to that, the great salvation going on in chapter 7. Parallel events. Clear? How do we know these are tribulation saints? Verse 14. And I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Tribulation saints. Not church age saints, tribulation saints. Any questions so far? Mark? Yes. So far, yes. Uh-huh. How they are going to get saved, we don't know. We just know that when the church is gone, apparently the message of Christ is going to awaken some people, including Jews. And these 12,000 from the 12 tribes are going to get saved, and they are going to spearhead worldwide evangelization. So like I say, parallel to the Great Tribulation is the Great Salvation. That's what we see here in chapter 7. Okay? Josh, right? Help me out again. Name? Jonathan, I'm sorry. Okay? Okay, two witnesses. We're going to see them in chapter 11. Okay, and we'll see them, and they're going to be primarily second half tribulation. These are going to be, we would see this as being part of the first half. And it's, of course, it spills over in the second half. Okay? Good question. Okay, just hang on to that. Okay, now, what we have here in, anything else before we move on? Chapter 8. As we come to chapter 8, now we resume with the seven, or with the breaking of the seventh seal. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, let's just go ahead and understand what's going on here. When we look at the first, or the breaking of the first six seals in Revelation chapter 6, and we parallel that with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, we would believe that all of these things happen primarily in the first half of the tribulation period. Why is that? Because Matthew 24:15 is when the abomination of desolation occurs. These things happen leading up to that. Therefore, we would believe these to be first half tribulation events. The beast comes on the scene and the midpoint. The abomination of desolation happens. And then we would have the trumpet judgments beginning after that. That's the second series of trumpets. You have seals, seven seals, six of them are broken, the seventh seal is broken, that leads to seven trumpets. Then you have a series of trumpet judgments here in chapters 8 and 9. The seventh trumpet is sounded, and that yields seven bowl judgments. Seals, trumpets, bowls. I remember it this way. Guys, you'll remember an additive years ago, STP. I just think STB. That's how I remember it. They kind of telescope one after the other. Okay, the seals come, and they take off about the first half of the tribulation. The trumpets come after that. They are shorter but more intense. And the bowls come after that, and they are shorter still and even more intense still. That's the sequence of these judgments. Now, chapters 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgments. What you have here in the trumpet judgments are you're going to have six judgments. The first four we would see in chapters 8, or in chapter 8, these are going to be primarily judgments upon nature. And I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. Judgments upon nature, chapter 8. Fifth and sixth trumpets are going to be supernatural judgments upon men. These are going to be creatures, 200 million of them. Let's see. I'm trying to find exactly where 200 million. Let's see. The bottomless pit, chapter 9. Hang on just a moment here. I knew I'd have trouble getting through all this. Okay. You have the you're going to have the creatures that come out of the earth, chapter 9, verse 3. And the smoke came and then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to the scorpions. Given them as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are going to be, I believe, demonic creatures. Okay, chapter 8, judgments primarily upon nature, a third of the trees, a third of the grass, a third of the waters, etc. Chapter 9, demonic judgments from these creatures from below. Okay, now, any questions about this? To give you an idea of just how intense these are, look at chapter 9, verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and by the smoke and brimstone, which proceeds out of their mouths. That's these demonic creatures. Okay. Any questions about that before we move on? Yes? Good question. Okay, I believe that's a challenge to what we call dispensational theology about what generation is Jesus talking about. I believe what he is talking about in the context there is that these events will be so intense that we would think all of humanity is going to be killed. I believe that he is talking about, yes, this generation is not going to be completely obliterated, you know, by these events. I think he's talking about the generation during that time when these events are happening. Okay? And I believe, you know, in the same context, Jesus says, unless God had shortened those days, no life would have been spared. I think that's the best understanding of that. Okay? Good question. Okay? Anything else before we move on? Chapters 8 and 9, your trumpet judgments. First, judgments on nature, then supernatural judgments from below. Chapter 10, what do we have here in chapter 10? Chapter 10, we really kind of have a... Give me just a second here to see if I'm missing anything. By the way, your third handout right here may be helpful, okay? This is a comparison of the gospel, events of the gospel, the book of Revelation. So you can go ahead and just kind of see how some of these events, you know, are parallel between especially Matthew chapter 24 and what we see here in the book of Revelation. Okay, book of Daniel is going to, I'm just giving you an outline here, a little bit about the beast from the sea. We'll be getting that in chapter 13. Okay, when we come to chapter 10, we have a little bit of a unique chapter when we look here at chapter 10. Give me just a moment here. We have an interlude of sorts. You might recall that we first had an interlude in chapter 7. Christ breaks the first six seals, then we kind of have a break from that when we see a lot of people getting saved. Okay, the great salvation parallels the great tribulation. Then Christ breaks, six of the seven trumpets are sounded, chapters 8 and 9. And that's when judgment is on... comes from both on the natural realm, chapter 8, demonic judgment, chapter 9. And then we have, before the seventh trumpet is sounded, another interlude, chapter 10. What do we see here in chapter 10? I believe that what we see here in chapter 10 is a special interlude, primarily for John's benefit. Now, notice what John says. You just got to put yourself in his shoes. Imagine you trying to absorb all of this. I mean, this is overwhelming. And I think God's giving John a respite here in chapter 10. And why do I say that? Look at what he says here. He hears these peals of thunder in the first three verses. And notice what he says here in verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Why is John not to write them? I have to think because they're for him. This is some word that God is giving him, a word that I believe is a word of encouragement, and that is further supported by the fact that the angel that speaks after him is basically proclaiming victory. John, this is for you. Seal it up. Don't write it. I'm giving you a personal word to encourage you that I'm going to prevail. And that's what the angel will say beginning in chapter 10. So we really have a second interlude in the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 10. Now we're in the second half of the tribulation, chapter 11. And who do we have? The two witnesses. This is where we see the two witnesses. Now, let's just go ahead and read a little bit about them. Okay? Chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is the outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, here's what we have here in chapter 11. We have two witnesses, two Jewish witnesses. We don't know their names. They are going to be able to basically prophesy untouched for the second half of the tribulation period. And what do we see here? What do we see here in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What's going to happen at the end of their ministry, the end of these 3.5 years, the beast is going to come and kill them. Now, notice here in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth, remember that's the earth dwellers, will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're going to send gifts. Allow me a little speculation, folks. I think this is probably going to be, I wouldn't be surprised if this happened around December 25th, when it does happen. Think about it. I'm not adamant about that. This is just my speculation. But when this does happen, it will not surprise me if it happens around the time of December 25th. Why? Think about that this way. The world loves a party. This is a time of worldwide gift giving. They won't be celebrating the birthday of Jesus as we do today, but they hate to give up a party. And so it wouldn't surprise me if they decided to use this holiday as a time of worldwide gift exchange, as they have done in years past. Again, my speculation, take it for what it's worth. But that's what we have here in the ministry of the two witnesses in chapter 11. Now, chapter 12, any thoughts before we move on? Okay. What you have, by the way, in chapters 11 and 12, looking back at your outline, is this. You have what I call the futile persecution of Israel. The failure of the beast to prevail against these two prophets, and the failure of Satan to attack Israel in chapter 12. By the way, chapter 11, or verse 11, notice what happens here. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of God came into them, that is the two witnesses, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard with a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is at the very end. The very end. They're going to leave their bodies in the streets, obviously to shame and disgrace them. They won't even afford them the dignity of burial. That is their point. And God is going to use that to let the whole world see that he's going to raise them from the dead. The TV cameras will be on them. They will be dead, and God will raise them. The two witnesses here, Israel chapter 12. Israel chapter 12, what we have here is Satan trying to destroy the remnant of Jews still here on the earth during the tribulation period. Now, what is going to happen? Any questions so far about where we are in chapter 11? I'm trying to watch my time, okay? Somebody? Chapter 12, what we have here is the second half of the tribulation period. If we go back to Matthew chapter 24, rather, it's after the beast declares himself to be God and commits the abomination of desolation. That is when he completely wreaks havoc on the Jewish people. That is when he completely turns on them to annihilate them, the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. That's what we see here in chapter 12. We see the woman who 12 stars in chapter 12, verse 1. She gives birth to a male child. Verse 2, that's Christ. The beast, the dragon, tries to destroy the child. The child's taken up from the earth. Or he can't destroy the child. He can't touch them. So what happens is the dragon then goes after the woman and her offspring. Okay, now, notice what happens here is that, hang on just a second. Verse 14 of chapter 12, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. He's trying to destroy her. God preserves her, takes her out. This is elect Israel. They're not necessarily believing Israel at this point, but they are elect Israel. He can't touch her. He tries to flood her out in verse 16. Can't do that. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's believers. So he's after Jews and he's after believers. Chapters 11 and 12 talk about the futile persecution of Israel. Chapter 13, now notice, the lead-in to chapter 13 is what we see in verse 17. He's going to go after the believers on the earth in verse 17. How does he do that? That's what we see in chapter 13. Okay? The cosmic war in heaven, chapter 12. The outworking of it here on earth, chapter 13. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that with the beast. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. What do we have here? This is crazy. I believe that what you have when you put all of the book of Revelation together is this. What we see here in chapter 13 is you see that the beast is killed. I believe that what we have is this. Antichrist will come on the scene, and sometime during the first half of the tribulation period is going to be assassinated. Why do I say that? Because we see here, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Antichrist is assassinated. And then what happens is that he, I believe what will happen is his immaterial man, his soul, will go down into what's known as the abyss. Notice the word in verse 1 is sea, or seashore. That's the Greek word abusos, from which we get our word abyss. That is presently a place where demons are held and not released. The demons in Genesis chapter 6 that came upon the earth, cohabited with women, God cast them in the abyss. They're there locked up. Jude tells us about that. This is where he's going to go. This man will go down into the abyss. He'll come back from the dead, quote unquote, dripping wet with demonic possession. Jonathan. Hmm? Not all of them. Some of them, Jonathan. Yes. Well, the ones, what I believe has happened is that in Genesis 6, the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. And I believe that's demons who abandoned their proper domain, as Jude tells us, cohabited with women, produced an irredeemable mongrel race that God wiped out in the flood, and God said, here's your punishment, you're going to the abyss. Okay, that's where, in Mark 5, when Jesus casts out the Gadarene demoniac, the demons pleaded with him, please don't send us to the abyss. He pleaded with them. It's a horrible place. And what this is where this guy goes. His immaterial man, I believe, goes into the abyss, because that's what this word is. He comes back from the dead, dripping wet with demonic possession. Antichrist of the first half of the tribulation becomes the beast of the second half. And folks, you'll see why the world buys his lies, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, he's going to come back from the dead, and the world's going to say, whoa! And he's going to really be dead. And the world's going to say, what is this? He's back from the dead. We've heard about the resurrection of Jesus, but wow, this we've actually seen. And you'll see why the world will follow this guy and worship him. Because they've witnessed him coming back from the dead. This is the lie that God is sending upon the world, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The world's going to go, this is awesome. That's why they're going to say here, In verse 4, who is like the beast and who's able to wage war with him? He came back from the dead. He's inconquerable. And he's, remember, Antichrist slash the beast, same person. One is just assassinated. You know, he's just assassinated, comes back from the dead, even more demon-possessed than he was before. And that's one reason why he launches into Israel like he does. Well, he's got a partner, okay? He's ruthless. Verse 7, it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He's got a partner. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like as a dragon. This is the false prophet. This is the religious leader. Political leader needs to get everybody on board with him. A worldwide religious leader is the person to help do that. And he's going to perform spectacular miracles. Remember, again, verse 12, the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He's really dead. Verse 13, the false prophet, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, to make them worship him. Again, this is all part of the deception in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God is sending their way, and these will be real miracles. Now, just as the first beast was really dead, so the second beast is going to do real miracles. God will allow them to do that. And I want to tell you something. The folly of what is going on so much today in faith healing and charismatic circles is going to play right into their hands in this day. How so? This second beast the one from the earth, is going to be able to perform real miracles. And they're going to look back at the, quote, sham miracles of our day, and they're going to say this: look at all these fake miracles that were done in the name of Jesus. Look at the real miracles that we're doing today. Which one's real and which one's false? Just the nonsense that's going on today in so many circles is going to feed right into their game plan in that day. It's crazy, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, another thing, too, to keep in mind about this. First beast from the sea or the abyss. Second beast from the land. He's a lamb, verse 11. How many horns does he have? Two. How many horns does a normal lamb have? Two. Are you familiar more with sea creatures or land creatures? Naturally, we're more familiar with land creatures. Where am I going with this? Here's where I'm going. The first beast from the abyss. There's going to be a sense of mystery about him that nobody can really put their finger on. The second beast, the religious leader from the earth, is going to be much more familiar to people. Remember, his picture is a land animal. He's going to be much more familiar to people because he's normal. He's more normal to them. Remember, a land animal, two horns. People can recognize that. And I believe that the spin in that day will be something like this. The second beast, in order to get men to worship the first, will say something like this: yes, he's a complex figure and difficult to understand, but you, I understand you. You understand me, and I understand him. And that's how he's going to point men to the first beast. Yes, he's complex, but I understand him, and you understand me. Trust me. Something along those lines. How are we doing? I know this is a lot to take in, folks. Anything before we move? Any question? I know we're run lose. Yeah, Jonathan. Oh, he'll be a normal. He'll be a man. He's a man. You know, he's just going to be, like I say, dripping wet with demon possession. I think that's the best picture of what we get in chapter 13. Okay. Anything else before we move on? How are we doing? I know I can keep going, but I want to respect your time too, okay? I'll keep going. If you have to leave, then go ahead, okay? Chapter 14. What we have here, before we break the seventh seal, is we have further testimonies. Remember, we have further testimonies of triumph, okay? Chapter 14, we have a voice of victory. This is the 144,000. They're following Christ. They are persevering with him. They're following him wherever he goes. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we have what I call the voice of compassion. What is this? And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now, what do we have here? Okay, verse 9, okay? I'm going to call this a voice of consequence, okay? If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This is another angel in heaven. What do I believe we have with these angels? As the beast is going out throughout the earth with lightning speed to get men to take the mark, that's what we see in chapter 13. These angels are going out with even faster speed to warn men not to do so. When we see here in verse 6, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, he says nothing about Jesus here, does he? He says nothing about Jesus. He just simply says, "Fear God and give him glory." I believe that what we have is this, is that these angels will be flying through the air warning men, do not take this mark. Fear God, not the beast. And for those who are open to their message, God will follow it up with human evangelists to fill in the rest of the picture, explaining how they can have fear God, you know, by Christ, giving them the rest of the gospel. Does that make sense? These angels are going to fly throughout the earth warning men, don't take the mark, fear God, not the beast. And that's going to be followed up with human evangelists who give them the gospel. That's what I think we're going to have during that time. Okay? You have other voices here, voices of compassion. You know, just verse 12 and 13, God comforting his people, especially those who have been martyred during this time. Pictures of the coming harvest, verses 14 through 20. That's what we see right there. Then as we come here to chapter 15, we come to a prelude to the last and most severe series of judgments, the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments we see here beginning in verse 16, or chapter 16, okay? The bowl judgments we just go through here, they're very short, they're very fast, and they're very intense. We have a bodily affliction, verse 2. We have a sea of blood, verse 3. We have rivers of blood, verses 4 through 7. Fire from above, verses 8 and 9. Darkness, verses 10 and 11. Armageddon, verses 12 through 16. And then finally, a completion of God's judgment. Now, I want to go ahead here, and this really kind of fills out the picture of God's series of judgments. What we also have during this time, remember, we have parallel events happening. And some of these events are going to have little sub-events that require a bit of an explanation. God's judgment is completed here in through the end of chapter 16. And by the way, I've also included for you a hand of Gog and Magog and all that at the end of the the Battle of Armageddon and everything there. But what we that's at the end of your handouts. What we have here in chapter 17 and 18 is we have the destruction of Babylon the Great. Now, I've also included a couple of handouts here that explain the destruction of Babylon the Great. Who is Babylon the Great? What does she represent? Babylon the Great, I believe, is the rebuilt city of Babylon. Chapter 14, verse 8, destruction is pronounced upon Babylon. Chapter 17 and 18, I believe that Babylon is a rebuilt city that is also a city and a system. Much in the same way that we identify the Catholic Church with Rome, a lot of times we'll say Rome said this, and we all know that we're talking about the Catholic Church. Rome is both a city and it represents a system. I believe that that's what we have here. Do I believe that the woman who, the harlot of chapter 17, is the Catholic Church, as some believe? I do not. I believe that it represents all apostate religion worldwide. There's not one system that is going to lead men to hell more than another. There's a whole bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of them. You know, I come from a Roman Catholic background. I understand it. I would believe they do not preach a biblical gospel. You know, that's another discussion in its own right. You got a billion Catholics who are in that system. You got a billion Muslims. But they're not on the path to heaven either. They're just as lost through this apostate system as is anyone else. So I believe that what you have in Babylon the Great, chapter 17 and 18, is a city and a system. And stop and think about this. What you have here is, where did man's corporate rebellion begin after the flood? It began at Babel. Okay? It began at Babel. And it was there that man began his corporate rebellion, and God dispersed men throughout the world. And I believe that just as it began there, God's going to culminate it there as well. I think Babylon is a rebuilt city of Babylon. I think it's a system. And what you have here in chapter 17 and 18 is the destruction of both the city and the system. The destruction of the city is going to come at the hands of 10 kings. It's going to be in a Sodom and Gomorrah-like fashion, which when you stop and think about what a nuclear weapon can do, that makes it very easy to understand. Instantaneous Sodom and Gomorrah-like destruction at the hands of man, nuclear explosion would explain that very easily. Chapter 18, we see here the destruction of the system. We see here her further destruction. One of the things I want to note here about chapter 18 is what we see here in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. A physical calling out of the city, or warning to come out of the city. You know what this tells me? This is the people of God, and he's saying, come out of her, she's about to get destroyed. This makes me think of Lot in Sodom. You know, Lot should have been out of Sodom a long time before he was. But there was some pull that the world and its system and sin had on him, and He just had the hardest time to let go. And I believe that that's what we have here. You know, sin still has a pull on the people of God, even at this point, so to the point that he's got to say, you got to leave. Chapter 19, the triumph and return of Christ and his people with him. Chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be released. Then we have the great white throne judgment after that, when all of unbelieving humanity is raised from the dead, stands before the great white throne judgment, and it is cast into the lake of fire. Chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Folks, I know there's so much more to discuss about this. It's kind of hard for me to just go through it this fast. There's just so much there. You know, again, the major outlines, use this as a guide, this handout right here. Things which you have seen, chapter 1, things which are, letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3. Things to come, chapters 4 through 22. In that section, chapters 4 and 5, heaven's reaction to what is about to happen. Chapter 6, the first series of judgments, the seal judgments. Chapter 7, the parallel event to that, the great salvation. Chapters 8 and 9, the second series of judgments, the trumpets. Chapter 10, another interlude, a personal one for John. Chapters 11 and 12, a sub-event going on, Satan's attempt to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. Chapter 13, his attempt to destroy believers. Chapter 14, words from heaven that testify. Chapters 14 and 15, words and respites that testify of the final destruction of what's about to happen. Chapter 16, the last series of judgments, the bowl judgments. Chapter 17 and 18, destruction of Babylon the Great. Chapter 19, the return of Christ. Chapter 20, the 1,000-year millennial reign, Satan being bound. Chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. Any questions that you might have, you know, while we have still a little time? And come see me afterwards if you do. I'll be glad to help you with that. Let's just have a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, that Christ is victorious in all that he does and everything that happens. And I know that it's so difficult just to try to capture so much in such a little amount of time. And I just pray, Father, that this would be a framework for us to engage in further studies, realizing that Jesus is victorious, and that all who know him will share in that victory, and all who do not will share in his judgment. We thank you too, Father, that though these events are terrible, nobody here today, nobody indeed living today on the earth, must go through them. Because if they come to Christ now, they will be taken out of the world before these events happen. Therefore, we pray that this would be a day of salvation. We pray also, too, Father, that it would be a day of warning, knowing that if men persist in their rejection of Christ, a fate much worse than what they have read here today awaits them. Oh, may this be the day of salvation. Draw us to Jesus, to look to him and love him, we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you. Thanks for having me.